Okay, we're going to be thinking about back to our series. We haven't been there for a little while, for various reasons, various good reasons. And we sort of, we didn't leave it on a cliffhanger, but we left it halfway through a particular thing we were talking about. The series is called How, and it's how we do certain things. And we've been thinking about how to cultivate assurance. And it's the third message we have on cultivating assurance. And God willing, we'll have another one as well. So there'll be four messages on cultivating assurance. And if you want to know what we said in the first two, then it's on the web. There are CDs available as well, so I don't want to repeat everything we said in the first two messages. But if you remember, the Bible takes a pencil and it draws a picture of a Christian. It says, look at that picture. Can you see yourself? Does that picture look like you? Maybe not perfectly, but does it look like you? Do others think it looks like you? Then, if it looks like you, if there is a likeness, then says the Bible, that's because you are a believer. So our assurance comes from the Word of God. It comes from looking at a picture of a Christian, and the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that that looks like you. And if you remember, there are three parts to the picture. And the picture is particularly spelt out in 1 John, because it's a letter which is written to believers who are going through a crisis of assurance. There are people who have left the church. As they go out the door, they shout back and say, "Huh, we're the real Christians, you lot aren't." And the real Christians, the believers, were left behind thinking, well, perhaps we're not Christians. And so John writes to assure them so they may know that they have eternal life. And the three parts of the picture, if you remember, the first thing is, what do you think about Christ? That's what we looked at in the first study. The second thing is, what do you think about sin? And we looked at that last time. And the third thing is, third part of the picture, which we're looking at today, and we'll take things a bit further, is, what do you think about other Christians? It's the third part of the picture. So come with me just to 1 John, and we'll look at what Christians think about other Christians, because Christians think about other Christians in a way that, if you're not a Christian, you don't think about other Christians. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love God's people. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. True Christians love one another. And then chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You say you love God, then you'll love those who are God's people, won't you? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay? So the third part of this picture is, what do I think about other Christians? Believers love other Christians. If you're united to Christ, you're therefore united to one another. If God is your Father, you are therefore members of the same family. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're therefore members of the same body. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the Christian life is a shared life. If you like, we sing the same song. We're all very different, but we harmonize our song for the glory and pleasure of the King, because we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the question to ask myself then is, looking at assurance, is, does my life betray a oneness with the people of God? Does love characterize my relationship with God's people? Okay, so what sort of things characterize love? What do we mean about loving God's people? What do we mean, just throw out ideas, what do we mean in concrete terms? What does it mean to love God's people? What sort of loving things do God's people do to one another?
Pray for each other.
Pray for each other, okay.
Encourage.
Open your home, so hospitality. These pens are disaster. I blame the Friday Club people, whoever they are. I keep pinching them and wearing them out. There we are. Hospitality, so you open your homes. And you, I mean, it goes, open your lives, don't you? Open your heart, open your home, open your life. Okay, yep, so you go, how can we say it? Go outside, sorry? Put yourself out, so you go beyond. You go beyond your natural friendship group, yeah? That's the sense of it, isn't it? Because that which binds you together is stronger than natural ties. So you won't just be going around with those with whom you have natural ties, because they're quite weak. There's something stronger. Spiritual ties. So you go beyond your natural friendship group. Any other things? What else might you do? Okay, so there's a you sympathise. Is that a Z or an S?
S.
Thank you very much. Yes. Okay. So there's a faithful are the wounds of a friend. So you rebuke. What else might you do? What do Christians have to do all the time with each other?
Forgive.
Sorry? Forgive. Yeah, that's a big one, isn't it? Yeah. So what was?
Stir each other up.
Stir each other up. So, yeah, stir each other up. Stir up. Yep, so... So... Okay, open lives. So it's got a very, and that's very important. It's got a practical, which we'll see in a minute. It's got a very practical edge to it all.
Bear.
Yeah, bear with one another, isn't it? I mean, that's a good. I remember someone saying to me after one Sunday service, they said they felt like standing up and turning around and facing the whole church and say, "I love you all." Okay, well, that's great, good, maybe we need a bit more of that. But that's quite easy to do, isn't it? It's quite easy to love everyone in that sort of general way. It's when you actually get close to people. You know, we can all love each other at a distance, can't we? And especially on a Sunday. You get close to people, you actually find out what they're really like. You think, there they go again, and all the rest of it. Yep, so anything else? Any other ideas? I mean, there's no right or wrong. I'm just trying to get...
Teach each other.
So all these sort of things, okay? So loving one another is actually, you know, it's... It is bigger than just a feeling, isn't it? I love God's people so much. It's actually things that are worked out in reality. So we just have a quick look at one or two of these things. That's not detracting from the list at all. It's just sort of just maybe amplify one or two. Forgiving one another. Don't need to turn to it. But you have this parable of the unforgiving servant, don't you? Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So it's my brother sinning against me. How often shall I forgive my brother? He goes up to seven times. Seems, you know, that's pretty good, isn't it? And Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77. Sorry, but up to 70 times seven. So that's 490 times, isn't it? So you don't go around with a piece of paper and say 1, 2, 3. And when you got to 490, you say, "I don't have to forgive you this one." It's simply saying there's no limit to your forgiveness. All right, and then Jesus talks about, you can look at it later, Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, where this man owes his master an infinite debt. He can never, ever repay it, can he? He owes billions in today's terms. His master says, "I forgive you," and then a fellow servant owes him pennies. And he refuses to clear the debt of the one who owes him pennies. And the master comes and finds out what this man has done. And he says, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you. His master was angry. He delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Okay? If you're a child of God, you've been forgiven an infinite debt, haven't you? What your brothers and sisters owe to you compared to what you owe to God is only ever pennies. Your love for them, if it's real, genuine, the love of a fellow believer, will be willing all the time to forgive the pennies that they owe to you. Because at the end of the day, it's only pennies compared to what God has forgiven you. If you are a real recipient of mercy, you know how to show mercy. That's the point, isn't it? A child of God really has received mercy. He therefore knows how to show it to his brothers and sisters. Yeah? So we're forgiving people. And we also know how to handle the sins and faults of others lovingly. Peter says, 1 Peter 4 verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will, he quotes now, love will cover a multitude of sins. So where there's love, we overlook one another's faults, don't we, and sins. Now, the Bible gives very clear teaching as to how we handle particular sins that go on amongst brothers and sisters. Sometimes there's a breakdown in fellowship, and the Bible says this is how it's to be dealt with, in order that it might be a true reconciliation, a true healing. Sometimes we don't sort of say, pretend it didn't happen. Love dictates that there must be a reconciliation. I don't want to live at a distance from my brother or sister. I want to be reconciled. Sometimes we need to follow the Bible's procedure. Sorry, we always need to follow the Bible's procedure where there's a real problems and breach in fellowship. But all the time, we're treading on each other's feet, aren't we? All the time, we're wandering in big muddy boots and wandering all over each other's lives and causing damage and harm and upset. But what does love do? Love overlooks offences. And where those things have to be addressed, it does so in a generous, winning, kind, faithful, loving way. It's not after its pound of flesh. Where there's an absence of love, you'll find that people's words are viewed with suspicion. Don't trust what you say. People's actions are viewed with often misunderstood, and the result is conflict. That's why Peter says fervent love. Otherwise, you get conflict. Where there's love for God's people, there is that whole self-forgetting spirit, isn't there? It's what Jesus taught his disciples at the Last Supper, where he washed their feet. Do you remember? He empties his hands, doesn't he? To do what? To get them wet and dirty. And that's what we must do. We must empty our hands to get them wet and dirty, washing one another's feet. That's what God's people do. And Jesus gives some, well, just turn to this, Matthew 25, because he spells out some of these things. Okay? We should all have wet and dirty hands all the time. Shouldn't be holding on to things. We use what God has given us for our brothers and sisters. But this is it, isn't it? It's the last judgment, and it's very, very interesting when you just read what happens. Okay? Verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. They're all situations where people's hands are getting wet and dirty, aren't they? They're all situations where people are putting themselves out. But what I find particularly interesting is what it says next. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Okay? What is obvious is that what these people do, they're not doing it self-consciously, are they? They're not saying, oh, I'm going to do something really loving now. You just watch me. It's completely unconscious what they've done. They don't sort of think about it in those terms, do they? What they're doing is they have this lovely self-forgetting spirit that reveals itself in 1,000 acts of love and kindness. And they do it because they're Christ's brothers and sisters. And their behaviour towards God's people betrays a oneness with God's people. That just as they are united to Christ, therefore all these are united to Christ, and they can't stop themselves from doing these very practical works to show their love for these brothers and sisters. So does my behaviour towards God's people betray a oneness with them? Okay, and then just thinking about, opening our homes, opening our lives, giving very practical help. You think of the early church. They couldn't bear the thought, could they, that some Christians would go without, while other Christians had plenty. So those who had plenty made sure that those who went without had enough. There was no compulsion in it. It wasn't communism. There was a lovely volunteering that they people sold lands and they freely gave them, so those who were poor had enough. And that lovely sense of opening their homes, opening their lives, opening their hearts to those around them. There's one thing which we've missed out on this list here as well. I think it's probably because it's so obvious we don't stop and think about it. But if we love God's people, how will it show itself? Support, yeah. So it's all those sort of things. But what... Meet together, that's right. Who said that? You. Yeah, who said it? Oh, sorry, Margaret. Thank you. Meeting together. That's right. You can't wait to be with God's people, can you? If you love people, you think, I can't wait till I see you again. And what you want to see is their face and to be with them. So, that's what God's people do. And finally, part of love is that we are protective, aren't we, of one another? Okay? In the playground, when you've got a family, and maybe you've got a younger brother who's getting a bit of argy-bargy in the playground, you make sure you get in there and you leave my brother alone, don't you? Yeah? That's what God's people do. They run to the defense of one another. They even run to the defense of one another against themselves. So love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. My brother there might have said that for this reason. Yeah, but he's my brother, so I'll put the best construction possible on what he said, because that's the most loving thing, and I'll come to his defense even against myself. I can look at the situation and say, well, he did it for that reason, which is a mean reason, or actually, I may have misread it, he may well have done it for this loving, kind, good reason. I'll go with that one, because that's the brother that I'm coming to his defense. Yeah? So all those things are practical demonstrations of how we love one another, love for the brethren. Okay, so here's this scripture picture that's drawn with a scripture pencil. I don't want to go over what I said previously, but what do we think about Christ? What do we think about sin? What do we think about Christians? Those are the marks of... Well, those are the ways which we tell whether or not a person is a believer. It's the way we know ourselves, by looking at this description of a believer, what he thinks about Christ, how he views his own sin, and how he views God's people. We're able to determine whether or not we are the Lord's, because as we look at those things and God's Spirit dwells within us, he witnesses with the word to say, that looks like you. It's also one of the reasons too, of course, why we have baptism. I don't baptize myself, do I? And when I do the baptizing of people, it's not because I'm the pastor and I do it properly. It's just I'm representing the church. That's all I'm doing. Nothing special about me doing it. Just representing the church. But what it's saying is that we, the church, look at you, brother, sister, and we think, yeah, we agree with you. You're a believer. We look at the way you talk about Christ. We look at the life that you live. We look at the way you speak and are with God's people. We too believe you've been converted. And therefore, we baptize you because we recognize, and you join the visible church because we recognize that you too are the Lord's people. Now sometimes, of course, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, people struggle with assurance. But when you think about that picture, you know, ask yourself the question. You think, well, am I a Christian? Well, think, well, could I abandon Jesus? Could I walk out on him? All right. Could I reject holiness? Do I think holiness is something wretched and to be abhorred and avoided? And could I turn my back on God's people? And if you think, well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't walk out on my Jesus. My happiest moments are when I have a sense of forgiveness and expressing my love for Christ in obeying his commands. I love God's people. Well, then, says the Bible, it's because you're a believer. And if you're not sure, then there's a little test you can do for yourself. Go out into the open air. Or I should say, join the open air when the open air preaching goes on. Okay? And when you hear the good news being preached about Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for sinners, they might be forgiven, they might live, think to yourself, am I with the preacher, or am I with those who are walking by and ignoring what he says? Where does my loyalty come down to? Am I with that preacher, or am I with the person who laughs as they walk by? And when you see the indifference of people, and they couldn't care less about any of this, and their lives are all revolving around as they go through the precinct about shopping and me, 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 think to yourself, have they chosen the better part? Should I be with them? Should I put down my tracks and go and do some shopping? And just think about myself for the rest of the day. And if you can't do that, well then why? And if you look at the people, and you're looking at your brothers and sisters, and there they are witnessing, and there there's someone over there in a conversation, someone over there in a conversation, someone over there is getting a bit of flack, but they're in there courageously talking about Christ. Ask yourself the question, does my heart go out to my brothers and sisters as I watch them? Do I feel a love for them? Do I say, amen, there goes so-and-so, and they're being so faithful to the Lord? In other words, when it comes to those conflict situations, where do my loyalties turn? We may not trust ourselves, you know, am I a believer, am I not a believer? But put myself in that frontline situation. Where do my loyalties go? Where does my heart yearn? Where am I churned up about things? Because that'll tell you what is really going on in your heart and life. And there you've been on the precinct, and you've had all sorts of hostility and indifference. And then you meet, you know, Mr. Jolly Boy from, I don't know, Wacky Christian Fellowship from Pentecostal Lane. And after all the people you've met, he comes along and he says, oh, and he's warm and he's affectionate and he's thrilled to talk about Christ with you. And you think, okay, there's a big divide between us in some ways, but actually I'm miles closer to this brother than all the rest because he's my brother. And I feel a sense of fellowship and oneness and belonging because there's a fellow child of God. Okay? The best way to deal, we'll be talking about some of these things in a minute, but one of the best ways to deal with our wrestlings of assurance is to put ourselves in those situations. If I keep to myself, I'll just inside fret and shrivel and all the other things. But if I go out, then I'll soon find where my loyalties really are, where my heart, what makes my heart really beat. Okay, well let's have a look at just, as we close, cultivating assurance. I don't know how far we get with this evening, but taking these things on a bit further. Okay, someone said, some Christians are convinced of their doubts and doubtful of their convictions. Maybe that's you. You're convinced of your doubts and you're doubtful about your convictions. You go, well, am I a Christian? Some people, it seems, go through the Christian life hardly ever having a lack of assurance. But they are a handful, they're very, very few. A large number of believers struggle with assurance. And most believers at some time will struggle with assurance. But for some people it's a constant grief and threat. And for nearly all God's people at some time they will wrestle with this issue. Am I really the Lord's? Okay, so we need to think about how to cultivate it. Okay, here's just a straight question now. What would you say to a believer who thinks we shouldn't look for assurance? They may have been in a sort of church which says assurance is something presumptuous. And therefore to be spiritual, to be humble, that goes hand in hand with not being too sure. Okay? So if you're... It's unspiritual to be assured, because that's presumptuous, but it's spiritual to be sort of really humble and really unsure, because that just shows how humble you are before God. What would you say to such a person? How would you answer them?
Can't be spiritual to be unsure, because Christ died for the sin once and for all. That's pretty sure.
Okay.
So, can't be spiritual to be unsure.
Okay, yep. Yeah. I want to throw more in and come back on things, yes? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so God doesn't want us to be fretting and... Yeah. Right. Because you end up doing nothing, yeah, and then probably because you're doing nothing, you don't have any assurance. If you met a little girl, all right, and she said to you, "I don't know if my daddy loves me." What would you think of that little girl's daddy? You think he'd be a terrible father, wouldn't you? Shocker. No, I think if that's what we think in the human, in the natural realm. Okay, and human fathers are simply copies of the real father, aren't they? What father is there who doesn't want to give his child that he loves an assurance that that child is loved? What did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. So, is that right? Yes. That's interesting, isn't it? No sense of assurance in that sense, so you don't even call him Father. I mean, there are lots of things, aren't there? I'm just turning to these scriptures, we haven't got time for looking through. John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing to you so that you can be sure that you have eternal life." Is that true? Yes. So it must be that God's people should have assurance of eternal life, yes? What does Paul say? He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Oh, what sinful presumption of Paul. No. "I know whom I have believed. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And so he goes on to say, there's a man who lives with assurance, isn't there? He talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as children, we have the right to know God as Abba Father. The prodigal didn't come to the father, did he, and say, "I'm not your son." He came to the father and said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." Didn't deny his sonship, did he? He said, "I feel I've blown everything. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And how did the father receive him? He's saying, "Yeah, you're right. You're not worthy to be my son. Sit in the corner there, and I'll deal with you later." He embraced him, didn't he? Threw his arms around him and kissed him. He was his son. And what does it say in 1 John chapter 4 verse 19? We love him because he first loved us. Of course it's right to have assurance. It's an expression of the child, love for the Father. An invincible, wonderful love has first loved me. Okay, what would you say to a believer who looks inside themselves and they see only sin and uncleanness? And to see themselves as a wretched sinner, how can I be a Christian? I'm just so full of sin. What would you say? Chief of sinners. Yes. 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 Yeah. Okay, so these are other scriptures you bring to bear to help someone who is struggling with this issue, or other thoughts you'd bring?
Not only described himself as the chief of sinners, but he almost seems to despair at himself, doesn't he? Say, like, yes. Wretched man that I am.
A wretched man that I am.
In me, there, nothing in the world to say. When he looked at himself, he really did.
Yes. There's no, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Yeah. Yes. It's a very subtle one, this, actually. It goes through all sorts of, I mean, I'm just going to mention a few things here, and you see, just think about it. Okay. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's little faith, isn't there? And little faith is all the time sort of behind everyone else. And he got mugged. And there were three muggers who robbed him of his robbed little faith of his assurance. And the three muggers are faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And the one who really puts the boot in, the one with the great big club that brings it down on little faith's head and knocks him out, and then they go through his pockets and take his assurance. The one that really knocks him is guilt. All right? A lot of believers are really laid out, lose their assurance because of guilt. Maybe you're laid out by guilt. So if you hear any teaching on hell, or hypocrites, or the unforgivable sin, you think, well, that must be talking about me. I'm that person. And if you hear any teaching on assurance, and about what a child of God has the right to, you think, well, that must be talking about somebody else. And it's guilt that's got you. And people, Christians often try to make up, Christians often feel guilty. They're all the times trying to make up for their guilt. Now, we talked about this in the first two Bible studies. I don't want to go over all this again. But often Christians who feel guilty are all the time trying to prove to the Lord that they're somehow worthy. So you might get mothers who try to produce perfect children. You might get a man who puts in longer and longer hours, working harder and harder to prove to everyone around him what a good worker he is. Often you find guilty believers often very busy. Their life is filled with activity, filled with busyness. They go the extra mile. They try to put in another great performance. It was a great performance last week, but that was only last week. I've got to put in another great performance this week. And whatever it is, whether it's church work, serving the Lord, a club, being a husband, a mother, whatever it might be, I've got to put in another great performance in. Lord, I'm trying to keep this thought of guilt at bay and try and somehow justify themselves and prove themselves. Because if they don't put in a great performance, they feel really bad. And a lot of believers do that. And fundamentally, it's because often we haven't really grasped just how good the gospel is. Okay? It's going back to the gospel, isn't it? What does the gospel say? It says, are you guilty? Yes, I am. Is God your judge and your accuser? Well, in that sense of a law court, yes, he is. I've sinned against him. And yet the gospel says you can walk free. That's what justification means. Justification is we record a not guilty verdict. You can go free. You're justified. Well, how can that be when I'm guilty? Because Another has paid my penalty in full, and justice demands that I pay nothing. Justice has already been satisfied, and therefore justice demands that this one therefore can go free, because the punishment has been paid. The gospel's as good as that. John Duncan said this, and he was talking very much to a Highland community who often wrestled with this whole thing of sin and whatever. He says this, he says, "Sin is the handle by which I get Christ. I don't read anywhere in God's word that Christ came to save John Duncan. But I read this, he came to save sinners. John Duncan is a sinner, and that means he came to save John Duncan." See the point we're making? If I feel my sin, if I'm aware of my guilt, if I'm aware of my ruin, what should it make me do? It drives me to Christ. To get a fresh view of the cross, a fresh view of the gospel. The gospel is as good as that. I'm not trying to live a life where I'm trying to prove something all the time. Another great performance, and if it goes wrong, the prodigal's embraced. The father doesn't say to him, "Sit in the corner and I'll deal with you later." He says, "Come in and let's have a party. You've come home. I thought I'd lost you. I thought you were dead, but you've come home." And you think of Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times, doesn't he? Three times Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" On the third asking, Peter's grieved. Because he knows that there's so much in my life and my recent history. I've just denied Christ three times. There's so much in my life which seems to say I don't love you. Isn't there? And we can all identify with Peter. We say there's so much in my life that seems to say I don't love Jesus. I can just go back to, as Peter did, just a few days ago. How could I have done what I did just a few days ago? A few hours ago. It seems to deny that I love Christ. But what's Peter's third answer? He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." The hypocrite can't say that, can he? The hypocrite can never throw themselves on Jesus and say, "Lord, you know all things." The hypocrite is terrified at the thought that the Lord knows all things, because the mask is off and I'm exposed in the light. But the child of God can collapse on the arms of Jesus and say, "Oh Lord, you know. You know, deep down, really, I do love you, even though I do so many things which seem to say I don't love you." And that's ultimately the thing to do, isn't it? Is to fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. Those times when guilt has mugged me again. Don't try and outperform and say, "I'll try and make it up in some way. I've got to give another great performance." The way to deal with guilt is to remember the cross. I'm a sinner. But that's how I get a handle on Christ, because the whole point is he came to save sinners. And I'll fall upon his kind arms and say, "Well, Lord, you know all things." And I find my assurance in his arms. Okay, we're not going to get to the end of it, but maybe just two quick ones. What about the believer who keeps looking back and thinks they haven't got a conversion experience? What would you say to that person? I hear someone's testimony and think, "Well, I haven't got a testimony like that." Yes. Yes. Yeah. Some people have dramatic conversions, some people just don't ever know, do they? And I think it's true to say most people who've grown up, not most people, a lot of people who grow up in Christian homes often wrestle with assurance. A friend of mine who says, "I think I was converted six times." because he thought, "Oh, maybe I'm not converted, I ought to be converted then." And it happened to him six times he went through his... But he says, "The point is that I know I'm saved now because I'm resting on Christ today. I'm trusting in him." A lot of people haven't got a spectacular. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, wasn't he? Didn't have a conversion experience. So some people have it. If you haven't got it, don't worry. That's right, he did, didn't he? Are you the Christ? So are you resting on Christ today? The believer who looks at other believers, now this is often what people do. People look at other believers and say, well, they have assurance, I don't. Maybe that's because I'm not a Christian. They've had a deep experience of God, I haven't. Maybe that means they're a Christian and I'm not. They seem to live a victorious, fruitful life, I don't. Maybe they're a Christian and I'm not. Maybe I'm living a sub-Christian experience, maybe I'm not a Christian. Well, I think it's true to say is that if we're in that situation, we rarely read ourselves aright, do we? We often don't see ourselves as we really are. We're very conscious of a sort of internal life that's going on. But Ted Donnelly was preaching at the Banner Conference about a month ago, and he said this. He said, I don't understand myself. He said, I can be wise and foolish, kind and cruel, spiritual and earthly, holy and full of lust, selfish and selfless. And there's a man who many of us would look at and say, well, what, he's one of the conspicuously godly men around. And as he said those things, there were about 275 heads in that conference room all nodded and say, yeah, I know exactly what he means. All of us wrestle with these things, don't we? All of us are confronted with these things. All of us know these things. And we often don't read ourselves aright. And the other thing is, you know, often those who serve Christ best are often most conscious of their sins within, because they're nearer the light. They see more of the dirt. They're nearer Christ. They're more aware of how unlike him they are. They want to be like Christ, which is why they're so grieved that they're not like Christ. That's often the way, isn't it? You're often most conscious that you're not like him because you love him so much. And it grieves you that you're not like him. You know, we can bear false witness against ourselves and read ourselves wrong. And there are some Christians who bear fruit 100-fold, some only 30. Some take that one minor to gain 10, some only use it to gain 5. Some have been sanctified longer. Some have come into the kingdom with more baggage. One person may have travelled 20 miles, but their starting point was much nearer the border. Someone else has travelled 30 miles, but their distance from the border was much further away, so they haven't gone as far as this person, but in terms of sanctification, they've actually come a lot further, because they started much further back. So we can misread ourselves, can't we? And we'll just finish with this. Struggling with assurance. There also, though, comes a time when we need to examine ourselves. Okay? Maybe this evening, brothers and sisters, you have lost your assurance. And a very important question, therefore, to ask yourself is where did I lose it? Because there are times when I've lost it because I and Christ have parted company. We were walking along the narrow way together. I came to a certain point and we parted company. And I need to go back to that point to find out what happened there. Maybe at that point there was a situation in which I did wrong, and I know it's wrong, I know it's a sin, but I'm just not dealing with it. I'm refusing, I'm digging my heels in, I'm saying no. And Christ and I have parted company. Maybe there's an attitude that's deep-rooted, and Christ says, well, it's time that attitude was repented of, and we sort it out. And you're holding on to it, and you're saying, no, 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 it's part of me, I'm not letting it go, it's me. And Christ and I have parted company. Maybe I've wronged a brother or a sister. And it's just so humbling to go and ask them to forgive me and to say I'm sorry. And I'm holding out. And Christ and I have parted company. Maybe it's a neglect of the means of grace. Maybe I stopped reading my Bible a number of weeks ago. Come on the back of that. Maybe I was having a real good times of prayer and maybe meeting up with others to pray, and I've stopped praying. Maybe I'm listening to God's word, not in the way that I used to. There used to be a time when I was hungry for God's word and listening to it. Now, well, I listen to it with an air of detachment. There's a coolness. And I no longer tremble at his word. And maybe there's a time when I ran to meet with the family around the kitchen table, but now I stay in my bedroom when all the family are there. They're means of grace, aren't they? And if we neglect the means of grace, we can often lose our assurance. Maybe there's just a matter of clear discipleship. And the Lord says, come on, this is a matter of obedience. And you know about it, and you're just saying no. So is it any wonder you don't feel like a disciple when you're refusing to act like a disciple? So maybe there's a need just to maybe these things, examine yourself and say, have I left, did Christ and I part company? And that's why I am where I am. I need to retrace my steps and find out where I've left him and go back to there and put it right. Ultimately, when it comes to assurance, wherever we're looking, the cure is found by looking upwards and outwards to our Lord Jesus Christ. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.